last week. I kind of introduced the book of Revelation, introduced a few of the themes that we will see as we move our way through, talked about how the book, in all that it is, and it's there's a lot of things going on, it's really an encouragement to the church. It's written as an encouragement to persevere, to keep going, to keep kind of plowing through, even though there's times of persecution, which certainly the church in this day knew full well under the cruel reign of Domitian. And so so there's that, and there's John the Apostle, right? The one whom Jesus loved. That's how he kept on describing himself in his gospel. And he's the writer of this book, of this letter. We didn't really get into a lot of detail, however, about the conditions under which John received this vision and then wrote it down. So let's spend a little bit of time with that. And the first verse of our text, verse 9, says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John had found himself in exile on this island, Patmos. It's a little island in the Aegean Sea. And now that might sound somewhat exotic. I've been on that sea, and I've been on islands in that sea, and it's pretty nice. It's pretty warm. It's kind of dreamy in a sense. But let's be clear that this was no island getaway for John. This was not a thing that he would have found in any way appealing or in any way good or fun or pleasant or relaxing. This was exile. This was banishment. This was persecution that he was going through, that he was suffering. That's why he went there, right? That's why they sent him there. It wasn't to be nice to him. It was probably in the hopes that they would never see him again, that he would die out there on that remote island. John would have dealt with exposure, with hunger, with thirst, with lack of sleep, with danger coming from whoever, like the natives that were living there, the pagans that lived there, who knew what kinds of things were going on there. So there was a lot of danger there for John, and it was not a good situation. And why was he in that situation? Why was he in that predicament? Well, he tells us. He tells us right at the end of that verse. He says, here, "I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John was in this situation for no other reason than the gospel. Right? Like the Apostle Paul, John was all about proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, and for that, he received exile. He received this banishment to this remote island. And you know, the Bible is abundantly clear on this point, that Christians, believers, the church will suffer in this world. In this world that is different from us, that has different values than ours, that its values are opposed to ours, so we will go through persecution. We will suffer. And let's be sure that our suffering comes from the gospel, that it is because of the gospel that we are suffering. Right? As John was going through this simply and specifically for the word of God and for no other reason. The gospel of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, takes center stage in this text, as you probably caught as Barb was reading and maybe as you've read in advance, and hopefully you got a chance to. But Jesus definitely takes center stage as this vision kind of bursts into the scene here. And it started not so much with a vision, with something that John saw, but rather something that he heard. And what he heard was a voice. But he described the voice, like he was intuitive enough to know that this was a voice behind him, but he described the voice as sounding like the sound of a trumpet. And you heard the trumpet as Daryl played here earlier, and it kind of takes over, doesn't it? Like the trumpet, like there could be a lot of instruments being played or a lot of voices being, you know, being used, but the trumpet just comes in beautifully and just, it's so strong and it's so powerful. And it was interesting, and I'll share this story. Like we were here on Wednesday to practice, and it was after Awana. So Awana was just ending, and we were kind of coming together to practice, and Daryl had his trumpet, and he started kind of blowing into it to kind of practice or get his lips warmed up a little bit. And there was just a kind of a handful of kids still left who hadn't been picked up yet. And as soon as Daryl started playing, they all just turned and were just fixated on this trumpet player, right? So that's what it does to, like, when we hear this sound, it just attracts our attention. And it speaks volumes, and that's what happened here with John and with this vision, or I should say, to start with this sound that came to him. And so the voice told him and gave him this directive to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches. We talked about that last week, right? This letter was addressed to them. And so that came straight from Jesus. I guess I'm kind of giving it away, right? The voice was Jesus. Maybe, I'm sure you knew that, yeah. So anyway, like I said, Jesus takes center stage, and he gives this directive to John. Before John even turns around, he says, you're going to write down what you're going to see, what I'm going to show you, and you're going to send it to the churches. And so there we have the kind of the rationale or the beginning of what we have is the book of Revelation. This command from Jesus to John to do this. Now, if you heard this sound behind you, I assume you'd be curious. You'd want to know what's going on. You'd probably turn around to see, and that's what John did. He turned around and gazed upon this vision that Jesus gave him, and he did. He was true to this command. He wrote everything down. He wrote it down as he saw it, and he described it for us, for the church. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And so before beholding the risen Christ, the risen Christ Jesus, and I guess I want to back up a little bit. I kind of jumped ahead on you here. I wanted to point out as well just the setting here when he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, so that sets a couple things up for us. The in the Spirit is a phrase that John uses a few more times in the book of Revelation, and every time he uses it, it comes right before a pretty significant movement or vision or shift in the vision that he's seeing, right? I mean, the whole thing is a vision, but when he says this, in the Spirit, there's something that's gonna come, that's going to be added or some kind of shift or movement that's going to happen. And this one comes right before he witnesses the risen Lord Jesus. And on the Lord's day, now that might just be saying, you know, this was a Sunday, right? Because that's what we realize is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Also significant because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so maybe it's just John saying, this is the day that I saw this. And maybe there's more to it. Maybe he's directing our attention now to the resurrection of Jesus. Because remember now, when he describes Jesus here, Jesus looked anything like John remembered him looking during his lifetime. Otherwise, John might have just said, I saw the Lord. I saw Jesus standing there. But he saw someone who he knew was Jesus, but described in an altogether different way. And so it directs us to this risen glory of Jesus. But before he gets to describing that, he describes what he saw just before. And the first thing he saw was these seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. And right at the end of the text, and so we'll just get to this now, and we'll just reveal this now. which you've already seen anyway. But these seven lampstands represent the churches, right? The seven churches, and by extension, the church, right? Us as well. So let's think of that. Remember that the seven lampstands are the church. And I want to pull you back to a similar vision, but not quite exactly the same, but a similar vision in the book of Zechariah. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 4, you'll see this. And I'm going to read just a few verses here at the beginning of that chapter. Zechariah chapter 4. And he also had a vision in which there was a lampstand. But listen to the similarities and listen to the differences here. So Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so maybe you're wondering, okay, yeah, there's some similarities there, but what is the connection here? What is the connection? Well, specifically, bringing up Zerubbabel, okay, that points us right to the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, which is the context into which Zechariah was writing, right? So now we see, okay, well, this lampstand that he saw was a representative of the temple, which was about to be rebuilt. And Zerubbabel, being the descendant of the kings, right, was going to be instrumental in that. And that's kind of what he's known for. And also significant there was the high priest, Joshua. And so these are the two that are represented by the olive trees that were there, one on the right and one on the left. Those represented Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest and the king of sorts. And the message, now that's the important thing, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And so the similarity with the two visions, I think, should bring us to that message specifically, not by might, not by power. Because now, right, the temple is no longer significant in the sense that it was in the days of Zechariah and Zerubbabel and in that, right, before Jesus. Right back then, the temple was significant. It was the place of worship. Of course, now it's different, right? There's the church, and the Spirit dwells in us, and the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, and it doesn't matter where they worship, but in a sense, how they worship and to whom they are focused on as they worship. But it's not by our might, and not by our power, and not by our strength, that the church will remain, that the church will thrive. It was never going to be by the power of men to rebuild that temple, nor is it by the power of men that the church of Jesus will grow and will thrive and will make it through whatever this world throws at her. And so we have these lampstands. And so John beholds us, come back now to the Revelation, to the vision of John. We've got that little connection there. We've got that little context there. It's not an accident that it's still a lampstand, right? Because the church has now, in a sense, replaced the temple. And Jesus has replaced the priest and the king, right? There's no two olive trees anymore, right? Instead, he says, "I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." So now Jesus enters the vision. And it's, again, it's not how Jesus looked, but where he stood that is significant. And yes, Jesus' appearance is going to be important. That's going to be significant. But first, we need to realize, where is Jesus standing? In the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of his church, Jesus stands. Jesus abides. Jesus exists. He dwells in the midst of his people. So now, replacing those two olive trees, Zerubbabel and Joshua, we have the one. We have Jesus, the priest and the king, dwelling among his people. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Here he is. He dwells with us. He is here with us today. Dwelling, walking, abiding in the midst of his people. And then John gets to this description of the Son of Man, of the one that he was beholding as he turned to look. So his attention had been awakened by the voice. He turned, saw the lampstands, was probably reminded of that connection, and there in the midst of the lampstands was Jesus, one like a Son of Man, and with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, which again kind of reminds us of that priestly garment, and maybe even a royal garment to remind us of his role as high priest and his role as king in his people. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Draws us to the wisdom, the infinite knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Right? All these characteristics, I think, point to something. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Jesus is the all-seeing one. He knows, he perceives, nothing is hidden from his sight. Jesus sees us. He sees me in my home. He sees you in your homes. He sees us gathered together. He sees everything. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. That kind of harkens to his purity, right? The purity of Jesus, that refining process of the bronze. He was pure. He is pure and holy, the righteous one. And then again, his voice, not only like a trumpet, but now compared to the sound of many waters, the roaring of waters. And I think that reminds us of the authority of Jesus, right? Speaking with authority, right? When you hear the trumpet or when you hear the roar of waters, it just draws our attention. It commands attention. And the voice of Jesus commands attention. He speaks with authority. And we'll get to his words here in a second. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and the interpretation comes at the end, so I'll just leave that for now. But in his right hand, he held these seven stars, and from his mouth came this sharp, two-edged sword. And we see other scriptures describing the Word of God, like the Bible, as a two-edged sword. And here again, we see not only the authority of Jesus' words, but the purpose of Jesus' words, where this sharp two-edged sword comes out, dividing not dividing in the sense that the church be divided, but pruning away the things from us that ought not to be there, right? He shapes us. He convicts us. He challenges us. He encourages us. His words not only have authority, but they have purpose. They accomplish what he wants to accomplish through them. So this word or this sword coming from his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So his face was glorious and beautiful and breathtaking and almost too much to behold. This is the glory of the risen Jesus. The beautiful one, the awesome one who John was now confronted with and who he was seeing in this vision. And so it's no wonder that seeing this glorious person, this beautiful, majestic, just almost impossible to describe, that John falls to his face as though he were dead. But Jesus, always kind and always encouraging, lays his hand on John, and the first thing he says to him at that point is, "Fear not." And I think we would all need to hear a little bit of an encouragement, a little bit of a comfort from Jesus after seeing this awesome sight, this awesome spectacle. But Jesus giving him this encouragement, giving him this comfort, "Don't be afraid. Don't fear. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Speaking again of this great authority of the Lord Jesus. I want to mention something here. And I don't know how far ahead you've read in Revelation. I challenged you to read ahead. I think it would be good to read the whole book. If you can, sit down, read it in one sitting. It wouldn't take you that terribly long. I mean, just read it. But if you read the next couple of chapters, it's these specific seven messages to these specific churches that we mentioned earlier. And if you read those, in each letter, there's a bit of an introduction. And in each introduction, we see Jesus described with the similar characteristics that we just saw in this vision of John. For instance, I'll just read the beginning of chapter 2. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Right? So it draws us right back, directly back to this vision that John saw. And every one of those messages, you'll see something like that, where, that brings us right back to John's initial vision. And so this just said, Jesus walking among us, dwelling among us, he sees what's going on. He sees the strengths and the weaknesses of our church, and he has a word. He has a message to his church. This glorious one who has the keys of authority, who has the beautiful bright sun shining face, the gold, the white hair, all this, like, this is the Jesus who dwells among us and who speaks to us and cares about the things that are going on with us. Now, Jesus again gives John a directive to write down. He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." And by the way, this is, in a sense, Jesus is giving us kind of an outline for the book of Revelation with that verse, right? Things that are and things that are to take place afterwards, right? The next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, are the things that are or were at that time, right? They're speaking to these churches in their specific circumstances. So those are the things that are. And Jesus is basically telling these seven churches, hey, here's what's going on. I see this. I see where you guys are doing well. Here's where I think you need to grow. And here's the problems I have with some of the things that you're doing. At least most of the time there was some good and some bad. There's a couple times where there's just bad, but but we won't get to that now. But anyway, those are the things that are. And then after that, from chapter 4 on, it's the things that are to take place after this, right? The things that are to take place at the second coming of Christ. So that verse there, incidentally, is kind of like a little bit of an outline. And then Jesus gives the application, or the not so much the application, but he shows what these visions meant, or what they represented. He interprets it for him. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so we already kind of talked about how the lampstands represented the churches, and by extension, the church, right? So us. But What about these seven stars? Jesus held the seven stars in his right hand, and he says the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Yeah, as for the mystery of the seven stars, he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And that, so it's been debated and discussed a little bit over the years as to what this was referring to, right? Are these actually angels? Is he talking about humans, like human messengers or pastors of these churches? And so there's been some debate about that. And I don't know if we'll solve that necessarily. Again, like we said last week, sometimes you're going to take things, you're going to see things in Revelation that don't necessarily mean what they say, right? That there's some figurative language going on here. Not everything is to be taken literally. In fact, a lot of things are not to be taken literally. So what do we do with this seven angels, these stars that are representing the seven angels? I tend to think that he's probably talking about angels. I think if they were people, he probably would have been a little more clear about that, or not as direct about them being angels. And we know, it's not saying anything outrageous, that there are angels that are doing battle, that there's this spiritual realm that we don't see, that we're not really aware of, other than knowing in our minds that this is going on, right, that we read in Scripture. So it's not a stretch to say, yeah, there's angels appointed to minister to the churches, to in some way maybe defend, maybe do battle on our behalf. I mean, we know there's this spiritual battle going on. It's a dramatic battle. It's something that, I don't know, if our eyes were open or if the veil was lifted and we saw everything that was going on, I mean, I don't know what it would be like. And some people have tried to write about this, and some have done maybe not a bad job, some have maybe done not such a good job, but we know that there's this realm going on. And I think it brings me back to that verse from Zechariah: not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. There is a spiritual battle going on for the church. And thank God that it's not about us, right? Like, thank God that it's not about the strength or the power of the pastor or the leadership team in any given church. It's not by anyone's charisma or anyone's giftings that the church is going to rise and fall. It's only on the Lord Jesus, the one who stands among the lampstands, the one who dwells among his people. The church will rise and fall with him. He is the one who's winning the battles for us. He is the one who's allowing us to grow. He is the one who is allowing us and strengthening us to make it through trying times and to enjoy good times of blessing and fruitfulness. And that seems like a terribly obvious thing to say in church, when I think we would all agree with that. I also think it's an important message to be reminded of from time to time, and maybe even on a very regular basis, that our strengths and our gifts, although given by God, don't really matter all that much. Because if I were to drop dead tonight and never pastor this church again, obviously we know that the church lives on. The church goes on beyond its people, beyond its leaders, its pastors, no matter how good or bad they are. Jesus is the one, and it's on him that everything relies. And I need to be reminded of that very often, because I tend to take too much on myself, and maybe you do the same. But let's remember in this vision the important elements here. That Jesus is the risen Christ. He is glorious, he is beautiful, he is breathtaking, he is awesome, and he dwells among his people. And let's remember that it's not by our strength, not by our might, but by his Spirit, that this church Hilltop Community Church and the church universal will grow and will thrive and will be honoring and glorifying to him. Father, thank you again. Thank you just for your word. Thank you for speaking and being heard by us. I just pray that you would help us to always seek you, Lord, always to seek your beauty and to seek your glory in your word and to find you there, to see that you are so much more than the things of this world. Remind us of these things, Father, and help us to trust in you more. Help us to just depend fully on you and rely on you in all things. And just do your work, God, we pray. Do your work. And as you use us, we are thrilled and we are so privileged to be used by you. And just help us to always give you glory in all these things. So God, thank you. Thank you again for your word. Encourage us and lead us and just be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.